As we come and continue to worship our great God, open your Bibles to Revelation, Revelation chapter 4. In chapters 1 through 3, John has seen the vision of the exalted Christ in the midst of his church, his churches. Now in Revelation chapter 4, the scene changes to heaven above. And so we read in the scriptures, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." And so reads the vision in the Word of God. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the revelation that you have made in all your Word. And we thank you for the revelation that you have made in this book, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation that he makes, as it were, through the angel to John. Oh, Father, we are grateful that you are pleased that you might lift our eyes up above our earthly situations, that we might see the great reality of the throne. And so, Lord, understand indeed and find our souls resting in that great reality. Lord God, thank you for the truth. Father, we love your truth. We love you, our triune God and Father, Son, and Spirit. We thank you, Lord God, for what you have revealed to your apostle John. We thank you, Lord God, that it is inerrant and infallible. And we thank you, Lord God, that it is that which we can truly, wholly, fully trust. We need your Spirit, Father. We need your Spirit to understand it. We need your Spirit to receive it. We need your Spirit to walk in the realities which it reveals. And so, Father, we plead for these things. We know that you are full of grace, and your desire is that we might know you, esteem you, trust you, worship you better. Lord, that we might glorify you in our lives more fully. And so to that end, O God, we ask and pray that you would bless us with the reading and hearing and preaching of this word. In Jesus' name, amen. The vision of the exalted Christ, as I said, has taken place in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we have what I would call that vision of Christ and on the on-the-ground situation of the church. The churches itself, the seven churches themselves, exemplifying, in a certain sense, even first-century churches, really churches even in the 21st century, in terms of our weaknesses, in terms of our strengths, in terms of those areas in which we might compromise, or those areas in which we ourselves might be complacent, those areas in which we ourselves might be faithful, enduring persecution and suffering. And so it is a message to the churches seeking to encourage them and to direct them in that situation. And as we saw the last church, a church that was marked by complacency, the church at Laodicea, we heard and saw the invitation of Jesus Christ himself standing on the outside of his church, calling for his people themselves to repent and open the door and receive him and dine with him with an undivided devotion to him. And then a promise that those who themselves would, in a sense, take up that invitation, that he himself would grant to them a throne, that they might sit down on the throne of Christ himself. And we barely hear those words, or we read those words of an open door for Christ and a promise of sitting on thrones, when now we are introduced to another vision. The Christ himself now invites John, that apostle, to enter into glory itself. I've come up here, I will show you something else that must take place after these things. We change now from the on-the-ground situation, and we are taken to that sovereignty of the throne on high. He lifts us up above all of our earthly circumstances, and he receives the vision of a present and abiding reality that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way, that heaven rules. And if you want to know what the lesson is, it's that very lesson. Heaven rules. As I said, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn it the hard way. He had a dream indeed of his own glory being cut off. And in the very days in which this little letter was written, it was the glory of Rome that called for the worship and the adoration and praise and acknowledgement of their sovereignty, of their lordship over all. And indeed, those churches themselves living in a pagan environment and living in a situation, as it were, of a worship of the state, as it were, they themselves are now being reminded of a greater glory, a greater reality that ought to fill their own landscape of their minds and their perspective of what's taking place. And so this reality is what Jesus introduces John to in a visionary experience in the Spirit. In a certain sense, kind of clouding and removing his consciousness, as it were, from the very realm and realities of the world in which he was living and from the situations in which the churches were, to take them up to a greater reality, to stir his own imagination, as it were, with the very visions and symbols that God would give through the Holy Spirit to John, whether in the body or out of the body, just like Paul says, I don't know. But what we do know that it was by the Spirit himself, now giving him, enlightening him, as it were, with a picture, as it were, and again, a picture, not a photograph, for what we will see is not something that you could kind of take a picture of and say, this is what it looks like. No, because in a sense, he doesn't know what it looks like. He is seeing what God has given to him in symbols, as it were, of the realities of what it is truly like. It is a reality, but it is a reality that is expressed to him through visionary experience by the Spirit of God, that he is able to understand greater realities, that heaven rules and who God is. And so we look at this. This is what is to inform. It is this very chapter that really is the fulcrum and the turning point of this book. It is from this chapter that we understand the very source of all that is going to take place in all that follows throughout this book. It is this reality that we ourselves must be informed in, that everything here of the judgment of evil and the full establishment of the kingdom comes from that one sitting on the throne. The outworking of history is in the hands of our holy and creator God. And that's the reality. That's the reality that is to shape our perspectives of the realities that surround our eyes. It is to give us this perspective. It is a reality, it is a vantage point that we are not to lose as we ourselves live on this earth. And so that is where he goes, and that is what he seeks to do. Notice how it opens up. After these things, after those things with regard to the church, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And again, by God's grace, it says the first voice that I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, that first voice he heard was the voice of Christ. And now Christ speaks to him again. Christ invites him up to have, as it were, to ascend in spiritual experience this into heaven itself. And he goes, come up and I will show you what must take place after these things. I'm going to show you the outworking, as it were, of my sovereignty. And it begins with understanding that I am the sovereign, that I am the one who is to be worshipped, that I am the one to be adored. I am the one who is marked with splendor. I am the one who carries out judgment. I am the one who is full of mercy. I am the one to whom the celestial household itself yields all of its submission, all of its adoration, all of its acts and service to God himself. And so that is what he begins to see. This becomes the grounding vision, and as that vision continues, we move to chapter 5, where we see not only the glory of the Creator, the Holy Sovereign Father, but we will see the redeeming Lamb of God, who indeed is the one who will open the seals and execute the purposes of the Father. And so as we come here, we look at this scene, and I'm breaking this up under just two broad headings as we look at this chapter. In verses 3 through 8, we basically just have the scene in glory. It's the scene to which he's introduced, and then the second part of it just deals with the worship of the scene. It's an amazing scene, but it's marked by the activity of worship. The very first activity that we note in glory is the worship of God. And so we go to that, and we look at this as he is taken in to this very throne room. Notice, in the Spirit, as he is taken up in this things in a spiritual exaltation, as it were, of a consciousness now to these divine realities, he himself says, behold, he says, a throne. A throne standing in heaven. 41 times that throne is mentioned in the book of the Revelation. 37 of those 41 times, it is a reference to the throne of God. In other words, throughout this book, we are going to be reminded of this very reality which he sees, and we ought to be reminded through not just simply the chapters of this book, but through every instance of our lives, every day of our lives, of this reality. This is the God who is on the throne. This is the power and authority to which we ourselves are to acknowledge and live under in the midst of all that happens. It's the dominant feature in the heavenly vision here, and it's the dominant reality throughout the rest of the book of the Revelation. But what makes it so dominant is the very thing that he sees, or I should say, the one who he sees. Notice what the scripture says. I saw a throne standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. Now, it's super interesting, or at least to me, that it doesn't say God the Father. The references are in some sense here almost muted, or almost in a sense reserved, as it were, one sitting on a throne. But the very reservation of the terms themselves denotes someone very significant, very God himself. I saw one sitting on the throne, one himself seated, settled, permanently established. One that the implication is one who will not be moved from that place, that high place. But as he says that one, we begin to understand, or we are introduced to a visionary experience as he says it. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance There was a rainbow around the throne, like emerald in appearance. If we go back, and the reference has echoes of the Old Testament, particularly the book of Isaiah. God appears several times, or at least men are noted in the appearance of God several times, at least four times in the Old Testament. This is the only time when someone appears, as it were, and sees God on his throne in the new. In Ezekiel chapter 1, listen to the experience, or at least what we find Ezekiel himself saw at the very beginning. As I read out of verses 26 and 27, there are, as it were, echoes of that very thing which John himself sees. He says, "Now above the expanse that was over their heads," that is, over the four living creatures that we'll also be introduced to in this chapter, "over their heads," he says, "from above the expanse where they stood," it says, "above that expanse, there was something resembling a throne, and lapis lazuli in appearance." Again, another gem appearing. "And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and around something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire going down, as it were, and there was a radiance around him. And the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face." Such was the appearance to him of the glory of God, as it were, on a throne. And yet he describes him in a sense, it says, in the form and appearance of a man. But John speaks of no human appearance. John speaks of no form as he is taken into that glory experience. Notice what he says. There is, in a sense, there is something, again, more reserved about it. Makes no reference, like emphasizing, in a sense, God's own transcendence. "All I saw was something like jewels." Something like glorious jewels here, as he mentions it. Something that was radiant, something that was beautiful. And again, we're reminded of what Moses said to the children of Israel as God appeared on that mountain at Sinai, reminding them, "You remember this God, you saw no form." And God himself does not appear. As one author wrote, he's absent, it appears. Or at least there is no precise described appearance of him except by his radiance and his glory. And that is really almost, I think, what we sang in that very first hymn. It's your divine splendor that hides you. It covered, buried, as it were, in the beauty of his glory. He himself is really unseen except by the radiance of that which comes out. That's the very picture here. It was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And he's described in those ways in terms of the radiance of stones, whose significance likely suggests simply this: the beauty of the excellence of all of the attributes of God himself. He cannot be described except in terms of the beauty of all those things, though he can be described in terms that we could say theologically and books and all of those kinds of things. And we wonder, why does he do this? Why does his expression and revelation of himself take place in terms of what we would call symbols rather than direct propositional statements about the reality of God? Because sometimes the beauty of a picture is beyond words. And really, that is really the picture of what is being set here. It's not so much a description of the specifics, as it were, of his very character, but really of the beauty of his character. I call it a splendor on the throne. Sitting in splendor on the throne there. Those stones, as we're told, these very stones themselves were found on the breastpiece of the high priest. which they themselves were to wear as they went in, that bore the very, as it were, on their hearts, as through those stones, the very tribes of Israel, and yet those very stones themselves, by their glory, reflecting, as it were, the very God who had embraced that nation. The very stones, some of these mentioned here, are found in the walls and the foundations of the New Jerusalem. In other words, it's really the radiance of the glory of God being reflected in all of these areas in terms of his priests, in terms of the place where he'd be worshipped. And it is a penetrating glory. This is what he saw. And in fact, reflecting his radiance is really what's taking place. And as he saw that radiance of him, he says there was a rainbow around the throne that was emerald. And so you again, what does he see? He sees a symbol again. A symbol of what most likely, I think, is a symbol of that rainbow that was established in Genesis 9 when God himself pledged and promised that he himself would not destroy the earth again by water. Promised, as it were, purposed, as it were, made a covenant with a fallen world at this point that he would be patient in mercy, that he himself would withhold that wrath and in mercy, as it were, that men themselves might come to him, that his revelation of his will and his saving will and pleasure through the purpose of the calling of Abraham for the establishing of the nation of Israel, for the sending of the Son of God and to the Gentiles, that all of those realities themselves would take place. God, in his mercy, as it were, keeping the gates of wrath in a certain sense, in the fullness of their expression, open for a season. This rainbow that would show that God, in a sense, has made peace, as it were, a promise of mercy toward a fallen world, a throne of grace, as it were. And yet, by its very presence, also a warning of not to despise that grace or overlook that grace. A rainbow, again, of mercy out of that beautiful splendor. And again, the very rainbow itself, a jewel, as a sense, a necklace around the throne of God. And so the picture is this of that beautiful splendor. And it emphasizes, whether it is mercy or judgment, again, the ineffable loveliness and beauty of God. And that is the whole picture and point of that picture, that he is inexpressibly glorious and beautiful. This God who is the holy, holy, holy one. This God himself who, in a sense, holds the gates of mercy open. And he himself is a God that is able to be approached, a throne of grace. That setting now moves out from the splendor on the throne. It moves out to really, I just call it the celestial sitting. And he begins to look at things, and I'm going to take them a little bit out of order now. I'm going to skip over those 24 elders because I'll get to those. Heaven is not, that throne is not, the throne room is not empty. The throne room has the elders, the 24 elders, and the throne room has the living, and I call them the living ones. Creatures doesn't appear in here. It's simply the living ones. And so it is occupied, but again, we're introduced in verse 5 to more of that setting, of that scene where that throne is. And notice what we see from this scene. Not only now that picture of ineffable beauty, and really maybe, as it were, that sign and that picture of an ineffable and beautiful grace, but in chapter and verse 5, and from the throne. Everything's described in relationship to that throne in terms of its position on the throne. A throne and one sitting on it. Here it says, from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. A storm. It's a stormy place. It is a place indeed which we might say might be marked by peace, but it is also a disturbance here. And a disturbance that reminds us of another disturbing approach, and yet it was a disturbing approach of the God who was their Savior at Sinai. It was that time when God, in his royal majesty as was, descended in that cloud and fire upon Mount Sinai and presented to his people the very terms of their relationship with him. in the offer of that mercy. And we find in Exodus 19 these words, "There were thunder and lightning flashes, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire." Twice in that account in Exodus, we're told that the people themselves stood at a distance, absolutely terrified by the presence of God. A terror which God himself intended to make plain to them, that they might fear him who would speak to them in grace. And so we find that very reality there. And Moses speaks to them and encourages them. You know, they themselves said, "Don't have God speak to us. Moses, you speak." And so we have a similar picture here. And I'm kind of reminded of the words of Paul in Romans 11:22, where he says, "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God." The kindness, as we see that initial scene of the beauty of God, as it were, with that rainbow necklace, as it were, of emerald necklace, a jeweled necklace around him. Yes, in a certain sense, promising peace. But also now this reminder. This reminder that he is a consuming fire. That he is a holy, mighty, powerful God. In fact, this very reference to lightning and thunder and peals occurs at the end of every single series of judgments in the New Testament in Revelation. It appears at the end of the breaking of the seven seals. We hear this description. Heaven itself rumbling. Heaven itself, in a sense, growling. Heaven itself speaking. At the end of the series of the trumpet judgments, again, we hear the sound that John hears when he approaches and sees the throne of God. And at the end of the bowl judgments, again, we hear this same sound. In the very midst of this appearance of him, John himself is being introduced to the reality of this God who himself, full of mercy, is also a God who judges. Judges those themselves who will not enter in to his favor and resist him. And so we see these rumblings of heaven. He is not one to be trifled with. But the picture goes on beyond that in verse 5. It goes not only to the storm, but to the Spirit of God. John sees seven lamps, torches of fire, burning before the throne that are identified in, we would say, as it says here, is the seven spirits of God. And I like the New American Standard, for it has a capital S. And that those seven spirits were already referred to in chapter 1 and verse 4 in terms of the revelation of God himself, the triune God. It is the Spirit of God. It is the one who burns, as it were, in holiness before God himself. It is the Spirit himself, signifying the very purifying and holy presence of God. And here the fourfold Spirit, suggesting indeed the preciousness that this Spirit himself is light, this Spirit himself is purification, this Spirit himself is the one who reveals, enlightens, as it were, the world, if they would look to him. It is the Spirit who brings conviction of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to the world. It is the Spirit that opens up sin because of unbelief in Jesus Christ, righteousness because Christ, who was rejected by men, has been received and vindicated before God in heaven, and of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Spirit of God indeed brings forth the message of the reality that God is enthroned, the Son is enthroned, and that God himself, so enthroned, will execute judgment upon the ruler of this world and those themselves who will also follow him. It is a matter of sovereignty. It is a matter of loyalty. It is a matter of allegiance here that is being worked out. Whom will you fear? To whom will you bow? And he sets it out here very clearly with this Spirit, this mighty Spirit full of light and truth, this Spirit of God who is a purifying and purging Spirit. But it follows up even beyond that. For we go and we find this separating sea, as it were. We find this picture of this sea that is before the throne itself. Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And that's a polished pavement. I call it holy parking space, in a sense. Be careful if you're going to park here. That's almost the only thing that I can think about. But it was a sea of grass like crystal. And we're told again, there's echoes already in the Old Testament Revelation, Exodus 24. When Moses and the elders of Israel went up Mount Sinai, it says to eat and dine with God. It says they saw the Lord and at his feet, it says, there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. And in Ezekiel's vision, again, a similar appearance. He sees over the heads, he says, of the living beings, something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over the heads of the living ones. It's almost like some said the floor of heaven, or really the floor of the throne of God, it seems to me. And that the reference to expanse, the reference is a word to that holy space, is what I call it. Speaks, you know, has that reference to the expanse that separated the waters from the waters in the beginning of the creation. And now there is an expanse in a certain sense that lifts God up above all his creation. That space that says, yes, there is a sense of separation, that there is, yes, God himself will enter into our situation. But he is holy and lifted up and above it all, even these who worship him. And so there it is, I think, as Tom Schreiner says, the sea of glass points to the truth that God is separate from his creation, separate in terms of his uniqueness, of his holiness, and in that way, not separated in terms of his affection, not separated in terms of his action, not separated in terms of his pity and compassion to those who will bow, and not separated in terms of his faithful dealing with those who will not. He's high and lifted up, majestic and holiness. And so, having set that before us, then we see these strange creatures. We see these beings, indeed, that we don't see on earth, or at least that we have any recognition that we have. In fact, the first one is found in verse 4. And around the throne, there were 24 thrones. There is a company. There are some attendants with 24 thrones, and on that throne, it says 24 elders. We would call them ruling elders if you want to. And the question is, those 24, are they heavenly or are they human? And good arguments can be made for both. Because I didn't see them and I have no idea. But I suggest, that's all I'm doing, I'm suggesting that they, like the living ones, are angelic and celestial beings. Because in every single occasion that we see that, those living ones, we have those ruling elders with them, associated with them. And we have indeed, even when the angels themselves begin to speak of the redemption of the sons, those ruling elders and those living ones, they speak of the redemption not for themselves, but for the saints. They themselves, even in chapter 5, the ruling elders themselves will hold the bowl, as it were, of the prayers of the saints and present it as kind of mediators to God himself. And so those angels themselves, those beings themselves seem to be more associated with the celestial host than the human host. They themselves, in fact, even interpret things on two occasions. One of those elders interprets to John what he's seeing. And so there is a sense in which it appears that they themselves are part of that holy heavenly association. And maybe by that association, by those 24 thrones, which again we would say, what is the significance of that? I suppose, as some suggested, it may refer to the idea that these heavenly rulers, these themselves that maybe have some subordinate throne, as it were, before God, carrying out his will in heaven, most likely, and on earth as representatives, that they may represent all those thrones, just like the angels had, like the churches had representative angels. So these are representative angels, as it were, of the 12 tribes and of the 12 apostles, the people who belong to God. It may be so. As I said, it may be so. Trying to understand the very nature of that, but what we understand that they are themselves wonderful, divine, or at least have the opportunity to be in the very presence and nearness of God. To them, beyond them, we have this other appearance, these four living ones. And that's what we see in verse 6. Before the vision of John, as he comes and sees the throne, then he sees those creatures, those rulers, those ruling elders, those 24 around the throne. Then his vision continues to move, and at the very last, he sees these surreal creatures. In fact, the elders themselves have no description. There's no description about their appearance other than that they wear white robes and have crowns and sit on a throne. And so we have no idea with regard to whether it's angelic or human identity, but these other creatures themselves appear to be those we would recognize truly as angelic host. As it says, as we speak of them, four living creatures in verse 6 and B, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, or better even, as the ESV says, an ox. And a third creature that had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature like was flying like an eagle. The four creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And as we think of these winged creatures, what are you reminded of? Well, maybe two things. You might be reminded of those seraphim that appeared before Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And as he says it, his throne filled, or his mantle filled the throne room, as it were. No description again, but in the appearance of that one on the throne, there were the seraphim that had six wings. And as they went around, they themselves were singing the very hymn that these living ones will sing here in the book of the Revelation. But then we'll go to Ezekiel chapter 1. And again, these creatures, these living ones do appear, the cherubim. And these cherubim, they're a little bit different than these you described here. Those cherubim in Ezekiel, they have four faces, each one of them. And so there are some differences, there are some similarities, and there are some differences, and it appears to be that the vision given to John was an amalgamation, as it were, a combination, as it were, of those creatures, the seraphim and the cherubim. The cherubim who were the guardians of the glory of God. The cherubim who in Ezekiel were the ones who carried the chariot of God, as it were, that, as it were under that expanse, and as they themselves full of eyes. And so we have this incredible description of these unique creatures, these living ones, as it were. They themselves, though probably those cherubim with those eyes themselves indicating a vigilance and watchfulness over the glory of God. And with their wings indicating most likely some kind of swiftness in their task and all that they did, they appear to be the ones closest to the throne. For we're told that they're in the center of, at least my version says in verse 6, and around the throne. They were the ones who were the closest, and it appears those other ones were, it was kind of like radiating audience, as it were, moving out concentrically out those living ones, and then those 24, and we'll see the angels later in chapter 5. And so this company of those worshiping God in the celestial place just expanding as the vision expands, for this is only the half of it. And so we've got this picture of those creatures, and again, we try to understand, what are they? Now they themselves appear uniquely. What does it mean that they have the face of a lion, and like a calf, and like a man and like a flying eagle? I don't know. And some have suggested, and again, the idea that maybe, again, what it's doing is it's by the very fact that they bear some likeness or appearance, as it were, at least to him, of what some called the noblest of all animals, and maybe the strongest of all animals and creatures, the wisest of all being man, and maybe the swiftest being the eagle. In some sense, they represent, as it were, the worship of the created order of God himself. That they themselves, somewhere in some way, are those representatives of that whole heavenly creation of what is to be offered to God by all of his creation. In fact, these angels will not say amen until the end of chapter 5. They are the ones who instigate the worship, these living ones, and they are the ones who the ruling elders follow. And so you have this celestial household, these celestial courtiers, I suppose, these attendants before the throne of God. And so that's the picture. That's the picture of the scene, but it is what is we are to note is the response and activity at that scene. And that is what we hear at the very latter part of verse 8. And day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty." What we would call it, it is ceaseless worship. The great beings, those remarkable beings, those supernatural beings, those more than human beings themselves are devoted to the worship of God. He is the focus of all their adoration. And so they speak and so they declare this God himself. As we're told in verse 9, it says the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him. That is what we are to give to him. And notice again, it doesn't say to God. Here again, it says to him who sits on the throne. To him who has all authority. To him who is this splendid one. To this one who is to be approached, yes, with caution and yet also with wisdom and humility. This one who is to be lifted up. And then he says, not only is he the one who sits on the throne, notice it says at the end of verse 9, to him who lives forever and ever. To this one who is unending. To this one who has no beginning and no end. This is him. And it's interesting that he's referred to the same way in verse 10. Notice the 24 elders in verse 10 fall down before him who sits on the throne. Fall down, worship him who lives forever and ever. Two times. He who sits on the throne. Two times. He who lives forever and ever. Two times. He who is supreme, sovereign. Two times. He who is eternal without end. And so this becomes the focus of the worship of those created beings, is the honor and praise and thanks, and even as the four elders say, power to God. Not that they give God any power, but they ascribe to him what he himself possesses. But this is what they declare. They sing two hymns, holy, 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 just like the seraphim. The supreme holiness, the exalted uniqueness and distinctness and separateness and all holy otherness of God himself, unlike us in his very being. And above us, beyond us, in terms of everything about himself, the exaltation and excellence of his character, incomparable in majestic majesty and mightiness and matchless moral purity, set apart from all of his creations, absolutely uniquely and supremely, they acknowledge that in him and in him alone are holiness of such nature found. This is the God they worship. Notice they call him. Now they name him. You know, he's not named by John, but they themselves name him. He is the Lord. He is the Almighty. And this is the very terminology, again, that will appear 8 more times. The Almighty, the Almighty, the Almighty. And so we have these references now being formed already at the very beginning of our vision, as it were, of reality that really matters, because heaven is the substantive reality. that is over earth is that this is the one who is in control. This is the one who is holy, holy, holy. This is the one who is absolutely unique. This is the one who is to be approached and bowed to and adored and feared. This is this wonderful God. And notice how it uses that term, who was, who is, and what would we say? Who is to be, right? Who was, who is, and we'd say who is to be. But notice what it says. It doesn't say who is to be. It says who is to come. And that's the, in other words, in a certain sense, yes, God has a future. And it's almost all wrapped up in his coming. He is the one who was and is to come. This ineffable, holy being, without beginning and without end. This one who always was and is coming. He's coming not to stay apart from men. He's coming not to stay apart from his creation and order, but he's coming to deal with it. He's coming in to intervene in it and accomplish all his will and purposes. This is a God who will be involved. This is a God who is going to intercept, and he himself will make sure that every rebel power is subdued and that his kingdom is established. Notice the 24 elders do exactly the same. It says, when, verse 9, when the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks, then we could say, verse 9, the 24 elders themselves fall down before him. It's like antiphonal. It's like they give the answer. They themselves, the living creatures close to God, dwelling, surrounding his glory themselves, guarding that glory. When they themselves give the glory to God, then those on the thrones themselves get off the thrones. The thrones that God himself had given to them, maybe the authority that God had given to them, they themselves get off their thrones and bow their knee to the one who gave them the authority, acknowledging him, as it were, with those all those white robes, maybe as itself reflecting the righteousness of and the promises of the saints, with those crowns that in a sense also anticipate the very crowns that we will receive, getting off of the thrones that we ourselves are promised. They themselves bow to him and throw the crowns to him. All the glory goes to him. They themselves do not hang on to what they have, and they give it all, as it were, to him. And as they give him glory, as the living creatures exalted his holy sovereignty, so those elders themselves, they exalt his created glory, his creative sovereignty. Notice they acknowledge him, this one who is holy, 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 other than all, eternal, is also the one who accounts for the existence of everything that is. He is the one to whom all things owe their being, and apart from him, nothing has come into being except by him. He is the one, you created all things. You are worthy because you're the creator. You are worthy because anything that exists should exist for you and for your glory, and it is sustained by you and upheld by you. This is what it says. This is what they're asserting. Every behind all that is your will. By your will they were created. By your will they exist. By your will they are sustained. By your will they themselves will be dealt with. And so the reality is set forth, and this is what they worship him for. You made us. You made us. And they rejoice in him. The four living ones and the 24 elders themselves model the intended vocation of every creature on earth. And that is the worship of God in his holiness, God in his uniqueness, God in his blessed splendor, God in his grace, and God in his judgment. God in all that he has done and all that he is doing. This is why they worship and give glory to him. Near the end of this book, there's two occasions when angels make revelation to John. And on the heels of that revelation, a glorious revelation, John himself falls to the ground. And the angels reject it. He falls down in worship and adoration, and the angels rejects it, corrects him. We're just servants of God. And he gives them just two-word command, worship God. That's what you should do, John. Worship God. And that is what this book is saying. This is the whole, in one sense, this summarizes the whole message of the book of the Revelation. These are the first two hymns that we hear here. The first two hymns, we're going to hear two more hymns being sounded in chapter 5. Hymns now, the first hymns regarding the glory of God himself, and then in chapter 5, the hymn that glories in the Redeemer whom he has sent, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And then all the throne in heaven, all the host, the celestial household, and all the creation now honoring God and the Son for the creative authority and sovereignty and redemption that's been accomplished. The throne remains the true seat of power. And that's how this ends. That's how this vision ends. It ends with the songs of praise. It ends with acknowledgement of God. And what we must do is not let the vision vanish. What we must do is embrace the vision that he himself had. What we must do is not lose sight of his seated, settled, permanent sovereignty over all. Because as we ourselves lose sight of that reality, we ourselves find our own bearings loosening up. We find our own wheels coming off. It's the acknowledgement of who is in control. Heaven rules. Heaven rules over everything that comes into our lives. Heaven rules over the trials, over the struggles, over the difficulties, over the enemies, over the hostilities. Heaven rules over it all the time. And it is a God who is perfect in splendor, perfect in holiness, perfect in goodness, perfect in faithfulness, and is able to accomplish all that he intends and is working out all of those things through his Son, by his Spirit, in his churches. And this is what we are to remember. This is the only one that matters. This is the great reality that matters. Our Lord and our God, who is sovereign over all. He's the only one that is worthy of our devotion, of our trust, of our commitment, of all that we can give. This is the one to whom we are to give our lives. May we not forget the vision. May God in his mercy help us, as we ourselves would seek to live, get the better perspective from what I would call the control tower. That's the better vantage point. May God grant it to us in by his grace. Father, we pray that you would give us an appreciation of what John saw. Lord, something that was designed, Lord, by its very appearances to reflect the greater realities unseen behind them, and yet the great realities that this one who is our Lord and our God, our holy and mighty way, is full of divine and perfect splendor. That, Lord, he is to be adored. He is to be, as it were, the one who has our affection and has our attention. That he himself is more beautiful than the gold of this world. That, Lord, he himself is more precious than any of the jewels of this world. That, Lord God, his way is better than any of the ways of this world. Lord God, his authority is wiser than all of the authorities of the world. Lord God, his strength is greater. Lord, his comfort is better. Lord, his blessings are greater. Lord God, his Son is sweeter than all of anything on earth that is offered to us. Oh God, may we love him through the Son. Lord, thank you, oh God, on the throne. Thank you, our holy, holy Creator, that you, for the sake of our own poor and lost and ill-deserving souls, sent the Lamb to be the sacrifice for our sins. Thank you that, Lord, he too is on that throne. Oh, Father, may we ourselves be gripped and ruled by the reality that heaven does rule, that, Father, you are the great sovereign over all. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.